family that, of course, we got to know in Tennessee. Her husband is Chris Coates, and he is in the ministry. He mainly leads music. He's more, you know, more inclined to do that, but he does other things in church as well. But they are the ones that bought our house when we moved up here. And they're friends. We've known them for quite some time in some form or fashion. And many years ago, if I'm not, I could be completely wrong about this. I have to ask my parents about this. But when I was early adolescence, probably 11, 12, something like that, I started to take piano lessons, and there's a place there in Chattanooga called Coates. They sell used and new music equipment, mainly pianos and things like that. And, I've always wanted to ask them if there was any kind of relation to their family. I think I did ask them that at one point. I think they are somehow related, but Coates pianos and stuff like that. So it's funny how things kind of come back around like that later on in your life. But so I started learning how to play a piano that we bought from this little store that you would walk in there and think, you know, they sell pianos that actually, you know, don't sound like harpsichords or something like that because they're so out of tune. And but no, they very musically talented people. And it's just funny to think that that many years ago, I ran into people in that family that years later, we got to know Nancy and Chris and their family, their kids, played with our kids, that kind of stuff. But pray for her. The cancer that she has is liver, spread to her colon and in her lungs, and so stage 4. And just not a very good outcome, that, you know, and all of that. So just be praying for that family, and let the Lord work. You know, the Lord can work a miracle. But, if there is, any possibility of treatment and things like that, that the doctors will, find the right treatment and regimen that needs to be done with that. So just continue to pray for that family for us. Acts chapter 23, and we have been going through the book of Acts. I may not realize it, but it has taken us over a year, to go through the book of Acts. I was going back and looking through some of our things, or through some of my files and stuff on the computer, and it dawned on me that I had started the book of Acts last year at the beginning of the year. And so it's now been over a year that we've been looking at the book of Acts. And so that kind of gives you an idea that as you go through some of these books of the Bible, and you really want to kind of understand them, study them, so forth, it can take some time. That, you can't just, power slide through some of these things. That it does take some time to kind of build on some of the concepts and just build on the narrative and so forth. But Acts chapter 23, and we're going to be focusing on verses 12 and following. But we have seen how Paul has been arrested. He was at the temple. He was worshiping. He was fulfilling his vow. And the Jews from Asia that did not like him in Asia, of course, spotted him. Kind of amazing that they actually spotted him, because at that point he had shaved his head and hair and everything. He didn't look like the same Paul. But he was in the temple. He was fulfilling the vow that he had picked up. And he was doing that, as you recall, to kind of appease the Jewish believers. The Jewish believers said, hey, listen, there's things that you still need to be a Jew. Paul, you're a Jew. Quit, They were thinking that Paul was teaching the Jews to not be Jews anymore, basically. Forsake all of your things that the Jewish people like to do. And Paul's like, no, I'm not telling them to do that. They can still have their feasts. They can still do these these things that they do as Jews, that you know, they just need to realize that it's salvation comes through Christ, not through the law, not through these other things. But if they still wanted to carry out the feast, they still want to do these vows, they still want to do these things, Paul had no problem with them doing that. But he did not hold that same standard to the Gentiles. So in other words, he was trying to tell the rest of the world, you didn't have to become a Jew in order to know Christ as your Savior. And that was kind of the whole point in all of that. And so Paul, he is in the temple, he's satisfying this vow. In other words, he's being a good Jew. He's doing what, you know, as a Jew, what he's supposed to be doing. And the Asian Jews that were from Asia were there. They spotted him, and they assumed that since Paul was there, that his entourage of Gentile friends must be there as well. And so they immediately snatched Paul up, drug him outside of the temple gates, and proceeded to beat him up. And the intentions was they were going to beat him to death. The reason for that is because for a Gentile to be in the inner part of the temple was a no-no. There were signs that were posted on there that Gentiles were not allowed beyond this point, so to speak. If you are found to be beyond that point, you would be killed. And so they assumed that Paul had a part in this, and therefore Paul is also going to be killed, so that's the reason why they drug him out, to beat him up, beat him to death. Well, thankfully, the Roman government does not like disorder. One of the things that Rome really prides themselves on is that they like things to be kept in order. And so when things start to get out of order, they swiftly come in there and they try to bring order back to the situation. Well, there is a huge mob that has gathered to beat Paul up. I mean, this is not like a small gathering of 10 or 15 people. At this point, you're talking about probably thousands of people that have started to gather. And there is an uproar. And so the Roman commander that is in that part of Jerusalem swiftly comes in there, assesses the situation, and he arrests Paul. Of course, he's under the assumption that Paul must have done something horribly wrong, or Paul is some kind of rebel leader or something of that nature. And so he arrests Paul. Just really to find out what's going on. I mean, why are they beating this man senseless? So he wants to find out why. Well, in the process of all of this, Paul gives his testimony as he's being ushered into the barracks of the Roman soldiers. He stops them and says, "Now I want to give them my testimony." All right? And he turns around and he tells them how Christ brought him from being murderer to who he is now, which is a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might call him an evangelist. You might call him someone who is a missionary even. And Paul went from persecuting the church, killing people who were part of the way, to now being someone who is, you know, the greatest supporter of those people. The same zeal that he had for killing those folks, he now uses to promote Jesus Christ and to build the church, to edify the church, and encourage the church. And so in the process of all of this, the Roman commander, he's trying to figure out what Paul has done that was so wrong. He can't get an answer. The people are in such an uproar. And so he finally just brings Paul in. He attempts to beat Paul up himself. Let's flog him. I mean, they were fixing to beat him anyways. What worse could we do? He's at least wanting to try to get information out of Paul. And just as they were about to start this process, Paul speaks up and says, "You wouldn't do this to a Roman citizen, would you?" It's kind of like, "Hey, let me find my card here." Oh, I found it. And Paul says, "You wouldn't. As a Roman commander, as a Roman centurion, you would not beat a Roman citizen without knowing what was the problem, without finding me guilty." And so at that point, all hands are off. He's a Roman citizen. Obviously, in some form or fashion, there's enough proof for the Roman commander to understand this. And so he backs away from Paul. Matter of fact, he now goes on the opposite side and is now probably the protector of Paul. Because outside the barracks, it's just a group of people that want him killed. They want Paul dead. They are bent on having him put to death. It echoes back to that same crowd that wanted Jesus dead. That is how much these people were against Paul. They were against Christianity. They were against Christ. They wanted Paul dead. And so Paul, the Roman commander's trying to figure out what's going on. He obviously cannot beat Paul at this point. He's a Roman citizen. And so he calls the Sanhedrin to come and meet, which is the religious council of the Jewish people. They have some authority. The Roman government actually allows them to do certain things under that authority. And so he brings them in, or actually he brings Paul to them, so to speak. And he's trying to figure out what's going on. And Paul creates such an uproar with the Sanhedrin, with the religious council. He accuses Ananias of being a whitewashed wall. He was a hypocrite. And then on top of that, he brings up the ideal or the aspect of resurrection. And as soon as he mentions that, it's just now inner fighting amongst the council, because there are parts of the council that believed in the resurrection. There were parts of the council that did not believe in the resurrection, and they just kind of started going at it amongst themselves. And as soon as the Roman commander saw how out of order everything was getting, he brought Paul out to get away from the chaos, because they would have probably killed Paul. And so he brings Paul back out, and at this point of the story, Paul is just in the barracks waiting for the next phase to happen. And so in the midst of all of this, last week we talked about mainly verse 11, Acts chapter 23, verse 11, where it says, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" And that was a huge confirmation. You know, the Holy Spirit had already led him several chapters back, you might say, here in the book of Acts. Several chapters back had already led him to go to Rome. He already had this understanding that, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and then I'm going to Rome. He already had that understood. And the Lord comes to him after all of this and kind of confirms that with him. Last week I said that this confirmation was not to dispel any doubt. There's kind of a division here amongst some. And when I read this, I don't think this is to dispel any doubt that Paul might have. Paul was pretty confident in where he was wanting to go. This was more of a preparation. When Christ came, when the Lord came to him, this was a preparation. It's a preparation because it says take courage. And that word take courage was not something as in, "Paul, you've not had courage." This was, "Paul, you have been courageous. Continue to be that way. Don't stop being courageous." And so this was saying, "Hey, listen, I'm not finished with you yet. Keep moving. You are going to Rome. I'm just trying to prepare you. Here I am. I'm here to encourage you. Keep doing it. Keep up the good work." And so as you see here, Paul is encouraged by this. And so the book of Acts has now transitioned from the Jewish people all the way now to emphasizing these Gentiles. And because of that, the Jewish community, okay, at large, have great odds with Paul. Not just other believers, but the Jewish community as a whole. They have odds with Paul. And so exactly what is happening, is supposed to be happening, the Great Commission is being fulfilled. The Great Commission is being being pushed out among the people. So Matthew chapter 28 is unfolding. The Holy Spirit has helped in this whole process. And in John chapter 10, Jesus spoke to the people, the religious leaders, about the fact that Jesus said he was the good shepherd. And that as the good shepherd, there are sheep that are not part of the fold. And he said those sheep that are not part of the fold must be brought in. They must come in. And so even in the Gospels, Jesus was trying to prepare his disciples. Jesus was trying to prepare the people that, hey, listen, I'm here to bring not just the Jewish people in, I'm here to bring everybody in. We're all going to be one big flock, so to speak. And so he prepares them by that. He said a good shepherd does that. A good shepherd goes after those. He even gives the example of leaving the 99 to go after the one. If you remember that parable. And how the shepherd leaves the 99 behind to go find the one. Well, Jesus said, hey, listen, there's people out there that we need to go and bring in. And so that's exactly what we see happening here in the book of Acts. The transition is happening to the Gentile world, coming into the flock, coming into the church. And so believers, they are spreading the word about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so these two flocks are becoming one under the good shepherd of Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord spoke to Paul, commanding him to go to the Gentiles and that they will listen to his testimony, Paul understood his role in fulfilling the Great Commission. And as a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus even made it clear to Paul that his journey would be hard. He started his journey off pretty hard in the first place. He was killing people that were part of the church who proclaimed Christ. And he said, you're going to continue to have a hard time. As a matter of fact, the role is going to be shifted, so to speak. It's going to be switched up. People are going to want to try to kill you. And so that we see that exactly happening. That road for Paul was not easy. It was hard. You might even say that he was stuck between a rock and a hard place. And so you have the Jews that are seeking to kill him on one side. You have this Roman commander trying to figure out who Paul is. What is he a rebel? What's the deal? What's going on? Why is so many people so upset with him? And so in the process of all of this, things are trying to be sorted out. And then it's during this part that Paul just has to simply trust in the faithfulness of the Lord. Back in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, Paul, he already knew that the Holy Spirit was directing him to Rome. He knew he had to go to Jerusalem. And so despite the pleas of other believers for him not to go to Jerusalem, not to do this, Paul remained obedient. And so in this morning, we see those two things being played out. We see the faithfulness of God, and we see the obedience of Paul. How many of us would just simply want to give up and not have anything to do with this anymore? I mean, you're being practically beaten to death. You're being cast in and out of jail. You're being, mocked, ridiculed, probably spat upon. The life was hard. I mean, yeah, it's going to be kind of hard to be obedient. It's going to be kind of hard to suck it up and let's do this. It's going to be something that, it's always easy to obey when things are going wonderful. When things are difficult and hard, can you still obey? Can you still rest and trust and rely on the faithfulness of God? And that's exactly what we see Paul doing in the midst of all of this. So we see this faithfulness of the Lord and we see the obedience of Paul. And so anyways, Paul, he's obedient. He is resolved to go to Jerusalem and to So yes, living as a faithful follower of Christ can be difficult. And in last week, as we saw, the Lord came to Paul and told him, remain courageous. Keep up the work you're doing. You will testify in Rome just as you testified of me here in Jerusalem. So as a faithful follower, we are to recall God's word. We are to remain, remain confident in it. And little does Paul know in all of this. Of course, at this time, Paul doesn't know all the things that lie ahead of him. We have that privilege of being able to read ahead in the story. So we can always read ahead to have little spoiler alerts. But Paul, little does he know that he is going to end up going to Rome. And he is going to need to draw from this boost of confidence that he gets from the Lord. He's going to be able to draw from that and remember, hey, you know, the Lord came to me. Stay strong. Stay there. Remain courageous. Because his life is really fixing to get crazy. So, you think things can't get any worse for Paul. And that would be kind of foolish to think that, because Paul, he is so hated that the Jews, now they're plotting to kill him. And so as we read in verse 12, it says, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. They were devoted. They were ready to get rid of him. And they were committed to doing it. And there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. 40 people were willing to go without food and water for however long it took in order for Paul to be killed. And so they went to the chief priests and elders, and I want you to remember that part, chief priests and elders, and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, notice that distinction there. So when they first came, they first went to the chief priests and elders. And now they're saying, we want you along with the council. Just remember that. We want you along with the council, give notice to the tribune, give notice to the Roman commander to bring him down to you. In other words, we want Paul to come to the council as though you are going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So we're going to be waiting. And we're ready to kill him as he gets close. So now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. And so he went and entered into the barracks and told Paul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to open up your word and understand it and glean from it. We thank you for what you've provided for us. Help us, Lord, to understand your word. Help us to apply it. Even though this is part of a narrative story, there are things that we can glean from, things that we can understand about it, and just take encouragement from as well. We do thank you and praise you. It's in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Paul has been threatened, beaten up, accused falsely, and now they're wanting to, they're plotting to kill him. And these oaths, if not fulfilled, for whatever unforeseen circumstances, these oaths could be gotten out of. So I want to kind of want you to understand that at first. When you look at this, he says, oh, they're willing to starve themselves to death. Yeah, sort of, kind of. The law made provisions. So like if I made this oath that I'm going to do this, and circumstances changed to where I couldn't fulfill this, well, the law made provisions for them not to have to fulfill that oath. But they had to pay for it. There's things that they would have to do. So they would have to, like, bring offerings, bring some kind of payment of some sort to the temple to get out of the oath. Okay? And so, so when it says this, don't think that these men starved to death because they probably didn't. Okay? They found a way to get out of their oath. Because the circumstances changed. Well, how did the circumstances change? Well, there was somebody who was listening really well. And had their ear to the door, you might say. I don't know how the circumstances happened, but you know, that's the Lord's work. And so this nephew of Paul heard about the plot to kill him and went and told him. And so now things have changed, because now people know about the plot. Okay? So the circumstances have definitely changed. And so these 40 men, they plot to kill him. They take an oath to do so. This shows how devoted they were, how serious they were about killing him. And so these assassination groups, they were very common. One such group was called the Sicarii. They were known for killing fellow Jews for whatever reason needed to be done. They would do it. But they especially focused on people who had worked with Rome, especially those who worked with Rome during the Jewish War. In other words, there was a little bit of a Jewish rebellion against the Roman government, and there were Jewish people who actually helped the Roman government. Well, the Sicarii were those people who, if you wanted to hire them, they would go after those people and kill them. And so, some pretty hard stuff going on back in those days. But, with that said, these folks were devoted. They were ready to do this, and they were not really being paid to do this. They were willing to do this because they saw Paul as a threat. They were ready to go after him. And so in this plot, there are a few things that we can point out. First is the involvement or the complicity of the council, the chief priest and the elders, you might say, that they were willing to go along with this. This further demonstrates their character and lack of their case, you might say, against Paul. They wanted him dead, but they really didn't have much to go on. They really didn't have much of a reason to kill him. They were having a hard time to prove it. And let's go along with the assassination group over here, and we'll take care of him that way. That way we don't have to go through all the other stuff and try to prove that he's guilty. We can just take care of it this way and be done with it. And so it's their easy way out. It would keep them from having to prove before the Roman government that this man is worth the death penalty, so to speak. And so the chief priests and elders were the ones who this assassination group went to. Now, why is that so important? Because if you remember, the council is not made up of just one group of religious people. They're made up of a diverse group. In this case, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, or scribes. And that is the reason why in the previous verses that there was such a, a butting of heads, is because you had these two religious groups. They had different views, different doctrine or theology, you might say, about the resurrection. And so this assassination group went to the Sadducees, the chief priests and the elders. They went to the Sadducees. Why? Because the Sadducees were the ones that were really not on Paul's side at this point. They were the ones that really were leaning heavily to, let's get this guy taken care of. Whereas the Pharisees, if you recall, in the midst of all of the turmoil, when Paul was in front of them, was brought before the council, in all of that turmoil, it was the Pharisees, it was the scribes who throws their hand up, you might say, and says, hey, we don't find anything wrong with him. So who are you going to go to? If you're wanting to kill somebody, which part of the council are you going to want to go to? You're going to go to the part of the council that sides with you. That would be the Sadducees, the chief priests and the elders. They were the ruling part of the council at that time. So they had a bigger voice, a bigger audience, you might say. And so they went to those people because they wanted the whole council to come together so that they could bring Paul down, and they could be somewhere in the streets waiting for Paul to come by, and they can jump him, take out the soldiers, and kill Paul. So that was the plan. Well, there's a problem. The nephew heard about that. The nephew went and told these people, or told Paul, who we're going to read here in just a second, Paul told his nephew to go tell the commander. So we pick up in verse 14. They went to the chief priests. Verse 17. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." And so he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." And so the tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." And so in verse 23, it says, "Then he called two of his centurions and said, 'Go, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night.'" Now, we want to compare and contrast some people here. The religious leaders were truly playing the part of the hypocrite. They were truly playing the part of the hypocrite. When Paul confronted them earlier and said, "Hey, you are a whitewashed wall." Yeah, they were. They looked good on the outside. They really tried to play the role on the outside. But when you got behind the doors, they were scheming, conniving. They were greedy. And in this case, they were willing to commit murder. They were hypocrites. But look at the commander. The commander has character. The commander has something that these religious leaders did not have, which was some kind of integrity. He realizes that his prisoner is a Roman citizen. Think about that. He's a Roman citizen. "My duty is to serve the government, the Roman government." He obviously is taking that role very seriously. And so he's going to try to protect his prisoner, who is a Roman citizen. Make sure he gets his due process. So the commander seems to have a lot more character, a lot more morals, you might say, compared to these Pharisees. Sadducees and the rest of the council. And so he guards this information about the plot to kill Paul. He goes and makes adequate measures as to make it not happen. To help you understand the extent to which the commander was wanting to go, he said, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. I read one thing that said that was probably upwards to a little over a third of the garrison in Rome. He took one third of his Roman soldiers that were in garrison there to go with Paul to protect him. That's how serious he was to take this whole position. Very well could have been up to half of that garrison, some people estimate, that he was willing to devote that much to protect this man, Paul. Okay? And then furthermore, he goes and he says, "We're going to do this quickly." And so at night, when nobody else was kind of expecting it, they were expecting it to happen the next day, he said, "No, at night right now, we're going to take him and we're going to go." So that's exactly what they do. Take him, and they go. This commander, he is faithful to the one that he serves, which is the Roman Empire, and he's faithful to his citizens. And so he immediately gets him ready and sends him to Felix. Felix is the governor of the province of Judea. Let's keep reading here. Verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions, and he said, get ready, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. He said, go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. He says, Claudius Lysias, in other words, that was the commander's name, Lysias. They put Claudius in front of that because Claudius was the Roman emperor at the time. And so you had Claudius Lysias, he was the commander. You had Claudius Felix. And so the Roman emperor at the time was Claudius. And so he says, Claudius Lysias to His Excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. It says, when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. He kind of gets the order of things out of place just a little bit. He's kind of making himself look a little good. I'm protecting my Roman citizens. But you kind of get the gist of what's going on. And desiring to know the charge for what they accused him, I brought him down to their council. Verse 29, I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So verse 31, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, they took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris, in other words, part of the way, half of the way. They brought him to that city that was half of the way to Caesarea. And then on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. In other words, the foot soldiers went halfway, they came back. The rest of the horsemen went with Paul. Okay? And so, verse 33, and when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. All right, remember, he's a Roman citizen. He's kind of getting the carpet rolled out for him, so to speak. Okay? We'll talk about that. So the commander, he actually seems to have character, whereas the Pharisees, or in this case, the Sadducees especially, they do not seem to have any character at all. They're hypocrites. But we look at this and we see the extent of the Lord's faithfulness in all of this. And we realize how faithful the Lord is to Paul. In the midst of any of this, anything could have happened. And the Lord has taken good care of Paul in all of this. And so Christ, he's involved in every moment of this. Paul is going to get to Rome. He's going to share his testimony. That's what was stated in verse 11. There was no question about it. It wasn't, well, maybe you'll get there. It was, you must go. In other words, the indication is you will get there. And you see how the Lord plays this out. There's a nephew that overhears the plot. He goes and ends up telling the commander. The commander makes sure nobody else knows about this. Then on top of that, assigns at least a third, if not more, of his garrison to take Paul out of the city and go towards Caesarea. Okay? We see the faithfulness of the Lord. Okay? The Lord is taking care of this, making sure that he gets to Rome. So at the very least, In all of this, the nephew valued the life of his uncle. Not much is said about Paul and his family. When it comes to, well, did he have wife and kids? But, you know, all of those things. What about, in this case, he has a sister. He has a nephew. I mean, are they believers? We don't know. We don't know if they're believers. But at least we know that they valued the life of, you know, his uncle in this case. Which is a lot more than the religious council did. They didn't value his life. But also notice the privileges that were shown to him. He was a Roman citizen. Visitors could come freely and they could go freely. Paul's voice was heard. It was respected by that guard, by the centurion. And in all of this, you just see overwhelmingly the faithfulness of God in all of this. That Paul had a good relationship with them. He spoke freely to that centurion and said, "Hey, listen, take my nephew to meet the commander." It wasn't as if, you know, if that was any other prisoner, he would have probably been beaten, slapped, for even calling out for the guard to come over. I mean, it's just that kind of situation. Paul had that kind of respect with the guard. The commander received him. I mean, everything, you just reeks of the faithfulness of God in all of this. But I also want us to understand that God has established governing authority for a reason. So let's think about this for just a little bit. He is brought to Felix. Now, Felix, you think, well, that's, you know, what a name. Well, Felix, who is this man Felix? Well, Felix, obviously, is the governor of the province of Judea. At that point in time, they would kind of go back and forth between ruling out of Jerusalem and ruling out of Caesarea. A lot of times they did the ruling from Caesarea, but they would kind of go back and forth. It really kind of depended upon who was governing. But in this case, Felix was in Caesarea, and so the commander brought Paul to Felix in Caesarea. And Felix was only in this position because of his brother, Pallas. But here's the striking thing about this. Both of those men, him and his brother, were at one point in time slaves. These two men were actually freedmen. They were probably slaves because they owed a debt, a financial debt, and then they were put in servitude. Well, to come out of that and now be promoted to this position of governor, somebody had some pull somewhere, because now Felix is in this position of being governor over this province. But Felix was not exactly the brightest star of the bunch, nor was he exactly the nicest person in the world. Felix was made fun of by other politicians. One even stated that he had royal power with the instincts of a slave. Kind of get the idea that people didn't respect Felix very well in the political world. He brutally suppressed any insurrection. His justice was arbitrary at best. In other words, if you went to see him, you were not quite sure what the outcome was going to be, even if the evidence was on your side. His justice was just very arbitrary. Yeah, I'm going to let you have justice. No, I'm not going to. Just whatever. Almost like a flip of the coin. Very arbitrary for him. Matter of fact, things about him was just such disorganized, such arbitrary. It was so bad. He also had very little understanding or sympathy with the Jews, that eventually, just a few years later, he was kicked out of being a governor. He was removed from his position. But under his governorship, the Jews increased their anti-Roman sentiments. They really started not liking Rome even more because of this man, Felix. And so that, with everything else, you're like, why? Why is Paul going to be in front of all of these people? There's a reason. There's a reason these people are established in the positions that they are, because Paul is supposed to be going where? To Rome. Well, how is he going to get to Rome? However the Lord has designed for him to get there. Whatever that's going to work out. Well, in this case, Felix is the one that's in charge. And you're going to find out that Felix doesn't want to make a decision. He kind of drags his feet. Guess what happens? Paul sits in that, What's really nice, you say he sat in jail. He sat in Herod's Praetorium, okay, which is a nice place. It was house arrest. He was there for 2 years. Paul was there for 2 years before anything ever happened. 2 years before anything else happened. Why? Because Felix kind of drug his feet. He didn't want to make a decision. Felix was being Felix. And then Felix got removed. Left Paul for the next guy. But all of this is in order for Paul to get to Rome. And so in the midst of all of this, who needs to be obedient? It's going to be kind of hard to be obedient. You've been beat up. You've been, plots to kill you. And then on top of that, it's taking 2 years for anything else to seem like it's going to happen. Here he is. He's sitting underneath Felix for 2 years because Felix does not want to make a decision. So for 2 years, things get pushed aside. God uses any government, he uses any nation, leader, to bring about his plan, his purposes. But Paul had it made. Paul was in Herod's Praetorium. Paul was under house arrest. He wasn't like he was in the worst part of the prison. He wasn't in any kind of bad situation. He had a guard watching him, and that was it. If you would have been in a good position as a prisoner, Paul was in a good position at this point. But at least at this point, he is under the care of the Roman government. His accusers are not going to be able to touch him. He is under the care and provisions of the Roman government. God has taken care of Paul. And so in all of this, Paul is simply expected to be obedient. The Lord is going to be faithful, and Paul is to be obedient. And the Bible is full of examples of God's faithfulness. It is full of examples of those who are obedient. And as Christians today, the Lord simply expects us to be obedient. And he will be faithful. How can we be obedient? Well, the first thing we can do is testify of Christ. Yeah, it's going to be hard. We're going to be met with resistance. We're going to be met, sometimes mocked, things like that. There's going to be a cost involved. But the very thing that he asks us to do is just be obedient and testify of me. Tell people of the change that's been made in your life. Testify. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's being the testimony. We will not always understand the who, the what, when, how, where, or why. But know this, the Lord is faithful, and that all he asks or wants from us is for us to be obedient, especially obedient in telling others about him. The Lord told Paul that he was going to go to Rome. Paul's going to be obedient. He's going to follow. At any point, Paul probably could have said, well, let's see if we can find a way to get out of this place. No, I'm going to be obedient. If this is the path that God has for me, I'm going to go down that path. We're going to see how it goes. And in the midst of all of this, just give God the glory and give him the honor. And so regardless of the means by which he gets there, Paul just simply needs to be obedient. So remember that. At the very beginning, we spoke of, for scripture time, or scripture reading, had us read Luke chapter 6. And the emphasis was that was verse 46. And Lord, you call me Lord, Lord. Well, that's great. You call me Lord, Lord. But what does he say? He expects for what? Why don't you listen? Why don't you obey my voice? Why don't you follow my instructions? That's the point of Luke chapter 6, verse 6. You call me Lord. You want to treat me as the person who's in authority, but at the same time, you don't respond to me as the one who is in authority. And so in this, that's what we see. The response is obedience. We see that God is going to be faithful. Paul will get to Rome. God will be faithful in all of those things. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have provided for us in Christ. We thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that as a believer in Christ, there is that expectation of obedience. And Lord, we just be obedient. obedient in the very least manner, which is testify of the change that you have made in us. You are faithful. You will be faithful through all of it to us, Lord, regardless. And we thank you for that. We praise you that you love us. You've loved us so much that you have sent Christ. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us the life of Paul that we can read, that we can glean from. And Lord, help us to take from Paul that understanding of being submissive, to being humble, but that carried a little bit further, being humbly obedient. But Lord, we know that you'll be faithful. We know that we can rely on you, even though the world around us will tell us otherwise, even though the world around us will tell us that you that you don't even exist. Lord, we know that you'll be faithful. You know how things are set up, how things are designed, and you will carry those things through how you see fit. And Lord, help us to rest in that. Help us to trust in your faithfulness. And Lord, as we do so, help us to be obedient. And just as you told Paul, take courage. Help us to do this courageously and continue to be courageous in our testimony to others about you. We thank you for what you've provided for us.